Thank you. We're turning back to 1 John chapter 4 to thank your pastor for the words of welcome again this morning, for the opportunity to come and to bring the Lord's word. Those of you who've been with us the last number of nights will know that we're on the theme of revival. We've looked at that theme in regard to the need the church has for revival, and then last night the theme of prayer, praying for God to move among us. And this morning I want to look at the question, what does revival really look like? What does revival really look like? And we're taking our text here from 1 John chapter 4. Really, I want to refer to the entire chapter. I'm not going to read that all again. So we'll take verse 1 as our text. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And it's a text of Scripture that exhorts us to be careful, to observe, to discern, to judge, and to try the spirits to see whether they be of God or not. And that's an important theme. It's an important part of Christian living, especially as we think about the theme of revival. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us already this morning. We do pray for Thy blessing now as we turn to Thy word. Give help in the preaching of it. Give help in the hearing of Thy word as well. And Lord, come this day and instruct us and teach us. Spirit of God, our teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. So Lord, we pray for Your blessing to rest upon us now. Lord, we confess our need of the power of the Spirit of God and grant us that. Lord, come into this service in a powerful way, especially now as we turn to Thy word and minister unto all of our hearts, we pray. So abide with us and bless us, undertake for us. We pray these things in our Savior's name and for His sake. Amen. I think it's true to say that the present state of the Church of Jesus Christ is very similar to what it was just prior to the Great Awakening in America in the 1700s. Writing of that time, William Cooper said, "What a dead and barren time has it now been. For a great while, with all the churches of the Reformation, the golden showers have been restrained, the influence of the Spirit suspended, and the consequences have been that the gospel has not had any eminent success. Conversions have been rare and dubious. Few sons and daughters have been born to God, and the hearts of Christians are not so quickened, warmed, or refreshed under the ordinances as they have been." William Cooper went on to say that this has been the sad state of religion among us in this land for many years. That will be acknowledged by all who have spiritual senses exercised, as it has been lamented by faithful ministers and serious Christians. Now, those words were written over 250 years ago. They provide, I think, a very accurate summary of the state of the thing in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Now, that ought to strike us. And I might just make the point here that what we are facing in our generation is not unique to the Church of Jesus Christ. This is not the first time that the Church has witnessed a time of barrenness and a time of apathy and a time of stagnation. The spiritual dryness, the spiritual barrenness that prevails across much of the Church of Jesus Christ is not something new. It has happened before. It has happened in the past. It's not much comfort, I know. It's not much comfort for us in our generation, but it's something that we ought to bear in mind. There's a tendency sometimes for us in our age to think that this is a new thing for the Church of Christ. Believe it, it's not. There have been many times in the history of Christ's church where it has been in desperate need of a breath from God. Now, I say that because sometimes there's a great danger in times of barrenness, a time of dryness. And the danger is of trying to grasp at anything as a substitute for the real work of God's reviving grace. When the Church of Jesus Christ finds itself in barren times, when things are difficult in the cause of Jesus Christ, there's a tendency to try and manufacture something. There's a temptation to conjure up something to act as a substitute to the moving of God. There's always a danger of turning away from the old paths and putting things in place that give the impression that all is well. And very often what happens then is that things are accepted that are not of the Spirit of God. Now, that's what John is dealing with in the opening verses of this chapter. The words of verse 1 especially form a very severe warning to the believers of his day, that they would be very careful concerning the influence and the impact of false spirits and false prophets. The crux of his warning in these opening verses was that while there was a genuine work of the Holy Ghost, there was also a counterfeit work, a dangerous counterfeit to the power of the Spirit of God. And that's still the case in the Church of Christ today. We think especially of revival. Some years ago, the end thing with many churches was the Toronto Blessing. And hundreds of churches accepted this as a genuine work of God. It was hailed as a modern revival. It was hailed as a movement of the Holy Ghost. The Toronto Blessing received international attention, but it's faded into the background now and something else has replaced it. We live in an age where some people, thankfully not all, but some people measure Christianity and the success of Christianity according to outward appearances. They argue that they have seen revival just because they are on a mega ministry setup. Some think they are in revival because they can speak in tongues, or because thousands walk an aisle, or because some fall down on a stage as if they have been struck by divine power. Some think in terms of revival because they attract donations of thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of dollars, or because they have a production team and an entertainment team and a ministry team seeking to do some kind of work in the church setting. And some therefore look at these things and they describe them in terms of revival. They look in terms of entertainment and popularity and numbers and finances and immediate outward signs, and they argue this therefore must be a sign of God's blessing. This must be revival. This is what we're experiencing at this particular time. But it's nothing of the sort. There's another spirit at work. And this is what John is warning off in this chapter. The Apostle Paul picks up the same theme in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he says of those who have a form of godliness but who deny the power thereof. There's always a danger in the Church of Jesus Christ to look at something that's happening and assume because it has certain outward characteristics, it must be of God. Now, the ordinary work of the Spirit, and remember what we noticed on Friday night, that the revival is just the ordinary work of the Spirit to a greater degree. The ordinary work of the Spirit of God cannot be organized or brought into operation by the power of man. It is not something that depends upon good public relations skills. It's not something that comes on the back of a well-presented music program or by the persuasive speeches of a celebrity preacher. Revival is not something that comes because we set the stage and prepare the atmosphere and suddenly God is going to look upon us because we have done that and God is going to send revival. That's not true revival. God is sovereign in revival. And when he works, either ordinarily or in times of extraordinary blessing, there are certain things that will inevitably appear to mark that as a work that is of God. And therefore we have a solid ground. We have a basis on which to test or try the spirits to see whether they be of God or not. Now I think that's a very important matter. It's a very important issue for us to consider. And I say that for three reasons. It will prevent the church being deceived and chasing after something that is not of God. One day it's the Toronto Blessing, the next day it's something else. If we know what to look for, if we know what true revival really looks like, then we will be able to test every supposed movement of the Spirit. We'll be able to check that in light of Scripture, and whatever name it goes under, we will be able to identify it, whether it's a true work of God or not. That's very important. Secondly, understanding the marks of a true revival will enable God's people to pray more intelligently for such a thing. We will then begin to know what we're actually praying for. We'll begin to know what to bring before the Lord at the throne of grace. And then thirdly, we will be able to identify true revival and rejoice in that when we see it, confident that this is truly a work of God's Spirit. So for these three reasons, it's very important that we understand what revival looks like. And we find the marks of that in John chapter 4. This first epistle of John, the fourth chapter, provides us the answer to that question, what does revival truly look like? And there are five things here that I want to draw your attention to this morning. First of all, true revival always exalts the person and work of Christ. True revival always exalts the person and work of Christ. That's where John begins. Remember, this man is living and ministering at a time when people were denying Christ. They were refusing to accept him as God in human flesh. They belittled and they despised the Savior. The false prophets thought more of themselves than they did of the Savior. They made it their business to speak against him and have people turn away from him. They had no love for Christ. They showed no loyalty to Christ. There was an attack upon the testimony of the Lord Jesus. Now that was a sure sign that what they were engaged in was not the work of the Holy Spirit. For as John explains in verse 2 here, where the true Spirit of God is at work, Christ will be exalted. See how he puts that there. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. In other words, one of the fruits of a genuine work of the Holy Ghost is that Christ will be confessed or spoken of as he really is. When the Spirit moves, whether ordinarily or extraordinarily in revival, when the Spirit moves, people will begin to think rightly of Jesus Christ. Christ will receive the preeminence. Christ will be honored. Christ will be reverenced as the God-man. It's one of the distinctive features of the Spirit's work. John 15, verse 26 in the Gospels, we read these words. It's the words of Christ saying to his disciples, "But when the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." Now see what Christ is saying there. When I return to my Father, I will send another Comforter. He's called here the Spirit of truth. When I send him, he will proceed from the Father. The thought is he will proceed from the Father and the Son. And when he does that, he will testify of me. He will testify of Christ. That's what the Spirit does. That's the Spirit's particular work. That's his divine operation. He reveals Christ. And therefore it stands to reason that when the Spirit's work is seen in a greater degree in times of revival, Christ will be greatly exalted. If it's the Spirit's work to exalt Christ ordinarily, when revival comes, that's going to happen to an even greater degree. Christ will be reverenced. You think back to the day of Pentecost. That's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2. The church had been waiting upon God in prayer. Remember, they had been spending time in the upper room with one accord in prayer, claiming the promise that Christ had given to them, when suddenly there's the sound of a rushing mighty wind and they're filled with the Holy Ghost. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2 that they were so filled with the Holy Ghost that they began to speak in tongues. Not the tongues of the modern charismatic movement, but just languages that they did not previously know, but now they're able to preach in languages that the people in Jerusalem can understand. And they went out to preach. It's very significant. How did those men respond when they were filled with the Holy Spirit? Did they build church empires for themselves? Did they promote their own ministries? Did they try to have people follow them? Did they have a healing crusade? No, they preached Christ. And read the sermon in Acts chapter 2. Peter's sermon especially is distinctly Christ-centered. He spoke of him as the true Son of God. He spoke of him as the anointed and the approved Savior. He spoke of his life, his death, his resurrection, the fact that his atoning work had been accepted by the Father, and the Father therefore raised him from the dead. From first to last in that sermon, Peter exalted Christ. And that's what happens in revival. True revival is not man-centered. True revival is Christ-centered. True revival is not designed to promote a preacher or advance a denomination or give preeminence to a people. It is sent by God in order that Christ would be seen far above all. That's the Spirit's business. Jonathan Edwards, the theologian of revival, he said this, "If the Spirit that is at work among a people is plainly observed to work so as to convince them of Christ and lead them to him, to confirm their minds in the belief of the history of Christ as he appeared in the flesh, and that he is the Son of God and was sent of God to save sinners, that he is the only Savior, and that they stand in great need of him, And if he seems to beget in them higher and more honourable thoughts of him than they used to have, and to incline their affections more to him, it is a sure sign that it is the true and right spirit. If that's happening, if people are considering Christ with more reverence and more adoration, if hearts are turned towards him and they're led towards the Savior, we can be sure that's the work of the Spirit of God. Christ is more highly esteemed by his people. There's a greater love for him, a greater desire to follow him, a greater burden to serve him, a greater understanding of his glorious person and his glorious work. There's a greater desire for the good of the church and for a greater blessing of Christ upon the church, and a longing for Christ to return to receive his church unto himself. Revival gives Christ the preeminence. I'll go further than that and say that any supposed revival that does not exalt the Savior, any supposed spiritual activity that does not bring more glory to him, any apparent move of God that does not see man decrease and Christ increase, any new movement, any new organization, any new system that does not see Christ is exalted more and more, it's not of God. It is not of God. It is the Spirit's work to testify of him. And when he does, people will confess the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. So let's always test every new thing that appears on the religious horizon of our age by that question: does this really exalt Christ? Does it really exalt Christ? Because true revival always exalts the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The second thing, true revival always exposes the sinful dangers of this evil world. True revival always exposes the sinful dangers of this evil world. Look at the language here in verses 3 through to 5. John says, "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." He tells us here, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The word world is used in different ways in Scripture. And here it's used to describe the very opposite of all that is godly. The word world here refers to that which is sinful. It's referring to the sins and the corruptions and the lusts of this present evil age, the wickedness of men. And what John is saying in these verses is that where the Spirit of God is at work, there will be a greater hatred of sin and a spirit of victory over worldliness. That's the very thing that John presses upon his readers in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Love not the world, he says. And that becomes so much clearer, so much sharper, so much more evident in days of revival. When God is pleased by his Spirit to revive and refresh his church, what do you often find happening at times like that? There's a distancing between the church and the world. It's not without significance that during the days of the 1859 revival in Ulster, public houses closed down because of lack of trade. Courts went into recess for weeks because there were no cases for the judges to try. The police stations were empty because there were no prisoners. Officers had nothing to do. Why? Why was that the case? Because when the Spirit of God is at work, he will draw men away from their sins, away from their lusts, away from their corruptions, away from the things of the world. There will be a new love for God followed by a new love for our neighbor. And that impacts believers. It impacts society, but it also impacts the Church of Jesus Christ. Prior to any revival, the church is usually overcome by a spirit of worldliness. Sin is excused. Worldly habits are often accepted. Sinful pleasures are often embraced, even within the church of Jesus Christ. There's very often a loose approach to the subject of sin and the subject of holiness and the subject of sanctification. People argue around the law of God. They make Christian liberty an excuse to do what they want. And as a result of that, the Church of Jesus Christ grows very weak and very powerless. It stands for nothing. It falls for everything. Sin abounds. And dare anyone say anything about sin, and they're accused of being legalistic. That's the age in which we're in. That's the spiritual landscape that prevails. There's a very serious imbalance. People look at sin and disobedience and worldliness, and they argue it away or explain it away as if it was nothing. Let's just love our way around these things. And there's a huge hole in holiness. But that changes when God is pleased to send revival. There's a fresh and fervent desire to abstain from sin. In fact, there's usually a very deep sense of regret and a very deep sense of shame and repentance for the previous carelessness. That's one of the marks of revival. God's people are stirred. Stirred to do what? They're stirred to repent of their previous coldness. Revival always brings a heightened sensitivity to offending God. Always. It always brings a heightened sensitivity to offending God. To put it very simply, holiness becomes important again. The cry of the heart often becomes the dearest idol I have known. Whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. The revived church, the revived Christian is concerned with sanctification and readily recognizes that while this is a work of God's grace, it's also a duty incumbent upon every believer. There's no desire to treat sin lightly, no desire to play loose and fast with the world, no desire to go as close to the age of worldliness as possible and ask, what can I get away with? Rather, the question is, let me be as holy as he is holy. Anything that takes the name of revival, that does not stress the importance of holy living unto God, is not revival at all. We will long to be those who resist temptation and live for God's glory. The true revival always exalts the person and work of Jesus Christ. True revival always exposes the sinful dangers of this evil world. Furthermore, true revival always emphasizes the importance of the Scriptures. It always emphasizes the importance of the Scriptures. Pay particular attention to what John writes there in verse 6 of the chapter. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What does he mean by that? He that knoweth God heareth us. Well, John's speaking as an apostle here. And those men were sent forth to teach the nations and to preach the word. So when he speaks of hearing us, he that knoweth God heareth us, he is stressing the truth that where the Spirit of truth is at work, there will be a renewed interest in the hearing of God's word. If I can put it this way, times of revival see a tremendous change of attitude towards the Scriptures. Times of revival see a tremendous change of attitude towards the preaching of God's Word. The preaching takes on a whole new importance. The preaching of God's Word is not viewed with some kind of dread or some kind of duty. It's now viewed with delight. It's viewed with desire. There's a burden for that preaching now that wasn't there before. There's a hungering and thirsting after the ministry of the gospel. The preacher is revived. And he's empowered and energized by the Holy Spirit to expound the word and apply that word to the hearts and consciences of his congregation. There is within the preacher's heart in times of revival a burning flame. And he comes to the pulpit with an energy that's born of God, an enthusiasm that's planted by the Spirit of God. And he can't wait. There's a fire burning in his bones and he can't wait to preach the word. He studies with zeal. He prays over the work with zeal. He preaches with zeal. He looks for blessing upon the word. And at the same time, as the preacher is being revived in his ministry, the congregation has a new heart also for the preaching of the word. And in times of revival, the congregation prays in preparation. They come with a burden to have God speak to them. In fact, what you find in times of revival is that the burden on the preacher's heart is matched by the burden on the congregation's heart, and they come together, and there's a powerful connection between the preaching and the application of that word by the congregation and by the Spirit of God in the hearts of the congregation. That's what happens in revival. God's Word comes with a power and a freshness. The commands of God's Word are embraced, whatever that might mean in practical terms. The reception of God's Word is with gladness and with joy. There's a hungering, there's a thirsting. God's people sit patiently and eagerly, drink in God's Word, and then they leave and put into practice what they've just learned. Now, what's more than that, they resort to the Scriptures throughout the week, looking to the Lord to bless their private study. It's no longer bring your Bible on the Lord's Day and leave it in the car throughout the week and bring it out again on the Lord's Day. There's a fresh zeal for God's Word that pervades right throughout the congregation. That's why in times of revival, you have meetings that go on for weeks. I mentioned last night Duncan Campbell in the Isle of Lewis in the western coast of Scotland. And Duncan Campbell went to that island and God began to move. There were times he preached three times in the one evening. Go to the church for 8 o'clock at night for the regular scheduled service, and he would preach there from 8 o'clock to 9 o'clock, or the service would last that length of time, maybe to 9:30. And Duncan Campbell would sit down exhausted in the pulpit having preached, and the people would not leave. So they'd ask him to preach the second time on the same night, and he'd preach the second time. And then he would sit down again, and the congregation still would not leave. And they'd ask him to preach the third time, and for the third time on the same night, he'd have to preach again. And then around midnight, he'd eventually dismiss the congregation. And the congregation would disperse from the building, and they'd go to their homes. And groups of them would gather in various homes. And they'd begin to sing, and they'd begin to pray. And then someone would send for Duncan Campbell. He had gone back to the house that he was staying, perhaps ready for bed. And they would say to him, "Mr. Campbell, come and speak again to us." And he'd have to redress and go out into the night air, back into the home, and sit there to 3 or 4 in the morning. What doing? Preaching the word again. They tell of those days that sometimes the people never got to bed at all. They would go home after the meetings and they would go to another home and they'd spend the night there in prayer and in Bible study and in singing. And then the day would dawn and they'd go from that home, having never gone to bed, they'd go from that place out to their place of employment. Some of them just working in farms. They'd work the whole day on the farm, and then that night they're back in the service again for the next meeting of the revival time. What's happening there? God is moving in their hearts, and there's a fresh emphasis upon the preaching of God's word. I see something of that in the case of young King Josiah in the Old Testament. When the book of the law was found in the temple, he immediately demanded attention be given to that book of the law. And at that time, there's a revival sweep through the nation. And that revival is marked with a fresh desire to obey God's word. And any revival that does not draw attention to Scripture, any revival that does not draw the truth off Scripture, is not a true revival. And God begins to work. And God begins to work in this kind of way. True revival always exalts the person and work of Jesus Christ. It always exposes the sinful dangers of this evil world. It always emphasizes the importance of Scripture. It does a fourth thing. It always encourages a deeper love among the saints. A deeper love among the saints. 1 John chapter 4 majors on the love that exists here and therefore should be evident among God's people. Look at verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." It's one of the great tests of the work and the power of the Spirit of God among the Lord's people. Do they love each other? It's put very powerfully there. Very powerful. "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And John is talking about love among believers. Love from believers to God and love from believers to each other. And he said, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." So it's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Do we love each other? Is there unity among the saints of God? Not uniformity, but unity. Do they regard each other in Jesus Christ? Ian Murray, in his book on revival and revivalism, notes, "If love is the gift of the Spirit," if you read Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the first thing that's mentioned there. But Murray says, "If love is the gift of the Spirit, it follows that an eminent degree of the Holy Spirit's working will be marked by eminent degrees of love between Christians. A narrow party spirit cannot coexist with a larger giving of the Spirit, whose communion extends to the whole body of Christ. Exclusive attention to denominational interests may prevail among Christians in a period of spiritual decline. It never does so in days of enlarged blessing. There is love among the saints. You see, very often in times where there is not revival, child of God can be at war with child of God. There can be divisions, unnecessary divisions. There can be disputes. There can be conflict. You read Philippians chapter 4, and Paul has to deal with this in the church at Philippi. There are two people there, two members of that congregation that are not of the same mind, and Paul has to address them very powerfully, very, very clearly. When revival comes, though, there's a greater love among the saints of God. And why is that? Because there's a greater emphasis upon Christ. And when we understand our position in Christ, it's going to aid our love for each other. You think of a congregation of any size, in any place, what is it that brings a congregation together? There's all kinds of different personalities, different backgrounds, and ordinarily we would never come together. What is it that unites God's people together? It's Christ. I'm in union with Christ. The faith that unites me to Christ is the same faith that unites me to you. The union I have with Christ. And you're in union with Christ, and I'm in union with Christ. And therefore there is a common bond because of Christ. And in times of revival, when we know the moving of the Spirit of God in our hearts, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the more we know of the Spirit of God in revival and in blessing, the more we're going to know that love in our hearts, not just for Christ and not just for the Scriptures and not just for holiness, but for each other. John deals with this very powerfully. In chapter 3 of his letter, 1 John chapter 3, he speaks of the very same thing. Verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother hath need, and shut up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." He's urging them, he's encouraging them to love one another. And where the Spirit of God moves in revival blessing, there will be greater unity, greater harmony, greater love among God's people. But that's not compromised with apostasy. It's not false ecumenism. It's not yoking together with false teachers, but a healthy biblical sense of unity that exists among God's people because of Jesus Christ. Without that, there is no genuine work of the Holy Ghost. It will emphasize love among the saints of God. One last thing here. Not only will revival exalt the person and work of Christ, not only will it expose the sinful dangers of this evil world, and emphasize the importance of Scripture and encourage a deeper love among the saints, true revival always endeavors after the salvation of the lost. Look at verse 14 of our chapter. He says, "We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." See what John is saying there. We have seen and we do testify. In other words, we witness to this, we proclaim this, we declare this, we testify of this, that the Father hath sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Look at verse 9. "And this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." Herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then he says in verse 14, "And we testify of that to the world." We proclaim that, we preach that. This is oftentimes what we most often think of in times or in terms of revival. We think of souls being converted. Why is that? Why is that the case too? Why do we often see in times of revival that sinners are being converted? Because Christ is exalted. And didn't Christ say that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself? And you see, in times of revival, the message of the gospel is the same. It's not some kind of easy believism that produces the results. John is speaking here of Christ as our propitiation. That's a great theological truth. That Christ is the sacrifice that appeases or satisfies God and turns God's wrath away from his people. This brings us to the cross. This brings us to Christ making a satisfaction for sin. This brings us to the great work of substitution, the great work of redemption. There's nothing of easy believism here. There's nothing here of dumbing down the gospel. There's a full Christ preached to needy souls. And in times of revival, there's a testifying of this, and sinners hear of Christ. And in the mercy and grace and goodness of God the Holy Spirit, they're brought to faith in him and are saved. And therefore, while revival impacts the church first and foremost, the overflow of that revival is often seen in the salvation of many souls. That's why you hear of the 1859 revival in Ulster, 100,000 souls being saved in 2 or 3 years. The New York revival, 1858, thousands being converted. The revivals under Edwards and Whitfield in the 1800s, hundreds being converted in those great awakenings. The revivals in Scotland and the Isles of Lewis, people being converted. Why? Because Christ was exalted. And Christ was presented as the only Savior from sin. And sinners began to realize that. The power of God fell upon them. They were afraid to go to bed. They were afraid to go to the dance. They were afraid to go to the public house in case God would strike them down. And very often, after those special evangelistic services, people would kneel down by the roadside, couldn't wait to go home. Just kneel down by the roadside, and there in the darkness of the night, with other believers standing around them, they would cry unto Christ for mercy to save their soul. Why? Because in revival, there's an endeavor to win the lost to Christ. And the Spirit of God is pleased to move in the salvation of multiple souls. That's what revival looks like. It's not the excesses that some people would have us believe. Christ is exalted. Sin is exposed. The Scriptures are emphasized. Love among the saints is encouraged. And the lost are won to the Savior. And ultimately, the great mark of any true revival is the glorifying of God's great name. May we pray for that in our generation. May we lay hold upon God and plead with Him in these days to send us times of refreshing from heaven above, that the mercy drops that we see might increase into showers of blessing for His glory and for our good. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer, and then we're going to have a closing hymn. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. Bless it to our hearts today. We thank Thee for this chapter. It explains these things in so much detail for us. Lord, help us to understand them, and help us, Lord, now to look for Thee to bless us in revival and to send us days of Thy right hand. Lord, Thou knowest the state of Thy church. Visit us, Lord, we pray. Come among us in power and bless the church of Jesus Christ in these days. Bless this congregation. Be pleased, Lord, to send a breath from heaven and do us good. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.